Well, brothers and sisters, this is supposed to be a question and answer period. But I have to say, it's a wrong name. Because we will have questions. But who will give the answer? If you have a real spiritual question, nobody can answer you except our Lord Jesus himself. All we can do is to help you to remove some of the hindrances so that the Lord can do something in your life. So, brothers and sisters, do not expect too much at this time. Remember, Christ is the only answer. If you have a real problem in your life, you have to go to the Lord and let him be your answer. Now, I have a few questions here. The first question is, what does it mean to be an overcomer? Now, brothers and sisters, when we are talking overcomers, actually, we have to understand that there is only one real overcomer. And who is he? It is neither you nor I. It is Christ himself. So basically, we have to understand, man had fallen into the hands of God's enemy. Man have been overcome by the enemy. Instead of being overcomers. But thank God, one day, God's Son Jesus Christ came into this world. And he overcame. No matter what the tempters tried to do, he was overcome. So our Lord Jesus, on the cross, he can declare that it is finished. It is done. So brothers and sisters, when we are talking about overcomers, remember, Christ is the overcomer. And because of this, Christ being in us, so he is the overcomer in us and through us. We can overcome, not by ourselves. History has already proven that man had fallen into the hands of the enemy. But thank God, through Jesus Christ, we overcome the enemy. You know, brothers and sisters, not only Christ is the overcomer, but according to the Word of God, you will find that those who believe in the Lord Jesus, they are supposed to be overcomers. Let's read a verse It is in 1 John. First John, chapter 5. And we will read verse 5, 4 and 5. First John, chapter 5, verse 4. For all who has been begotten of God gets the victory over the world. And this is the victory which has gotten the victory over the world, our faith. Who is he that gets the victory over the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So here you'll find those who belong to the Lord, begotten of God, they get the victory over the world. It is our faith that gets the victory. So in the thought of God, the church is a victorious church. The church is supposed to overcome. In the Lord, by the Lord, and for the Lord. But unfortunately, as we read church history, we find that instead of the church being an overcomer church, it seems as if the church has been overcome by the enemy. The world has come into the church. Because of the failure of the church in general, therefore you'll find the call for overcomers to individuals. So when we read the last book of the Bible, Revelation, you find in the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, at the end of every letter, there is the call to overcome. So, brothers and sisters, we believe that the last call to God's people is to overcome. God knows our situation, and he has made every provision for us to overcome. And he calls each and every one of us to be an overcomer. So, brothers and sisters, do not have the idea that only a certain special minority will be overcomers. No. The thought of God is every believer is supposed to be an overcomer. Why? Not because of yourself. It's because of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, what do you need to be an overcomer? What are you to overcome? Of course, there are a number of things that we can mention. We need to overcome sin. Not only the sins that we commit outwardly, but we need to even overcome the power of sin in our soul. We need to overcome the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We need to overcome self, that old Adam that dwells in our soul. We need to overcome him. And of course, we need to overcome God's enemy, Satan. So, brothers and sisters, to overcome means you have to, by the grace of God, because of the life of Christ in you, you overcome all these things, not by yourself. I think we have all tried. If you really mean bitterness with the Lord, you will try to overcome the sins. You will try to overcome the power of sin, as you find in Romans 6:7. And you will try to overcome the world around you. And you will try to overcome the accuser. And the Bible say they overcome the accuser by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives, so life, even unto death. So, dear brothers and sisters, this is the meaning of being an overcomer. You overcome by the life of Christ in you. And if you have communion with the Lord, His life is living and active in you. Then by His life, we overcome. So all glory be unto God. Now that is a brief explanation of the meaning of the overcomers. The second question. Brother Stephen, can you please share the burden of Lord's coming more explicitly? I'm very sorry that I have tried my best, but unfortunately, is not as explicit as you expect. But anyway, the coming of the Lord ought to be the burden of every believer. This is not the time for us to sleep. This is a time for us to be awake, because the Lord is coming. I think there is nothing more thrilling than this very thought that our Lord is coming. And He is coming for His bride. This is our blessed hope. Do you have any more hope of the world? As you look in the world today, can it be worse? It seems to have reached its worst. When you look at yourself, are you disappointed in yourself? Because what you know you want to do, you cannot. What you do not want to do, you do it. Brothers and sisters, we who believe in the Lord has a blessed hope. That's something the worldly people do not have. The Bible said when they see all these things coming, they will tremble with fear. But for us believers, as we see all these things happening, what does the Bible say? Look up, lift up your head, for your redemption draws nigh. Thank God, our redemption is drawing nigh. And our Lord has told us, I'm coming. I think the best assurance for the coming of the Lord is based upon what he says to us. He said, behold, I come. Now, in view of that, this should be the burden of every believer, that we are waiting for his return. He said, wait. Trade while I am coming. So are we doing that? I think the best way to wait for the coming of the Lord is not just to sit there and wait, doing nothing, nor trying to go to the wilderness, waiting for his return. The best way to wait for his coming is to prepare ourselves for him. He is looking for his bride. He is looking for his counterpart. He is looking for himself, as it were, in us. When you read the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3, you know he is there looking into every church. And what is he looking for? Not some wonderful doctrines about him. Not some great activities for him. He is looking for himself. When he walks in the midst of the churches, he is trying to find himself in these churches. That's the reason why at every beginning of the letter, he reveals a part of himself. That is to say, he commits himself to the church as her testimony. So, brothers and sisters, we know what the Lord is waiting for his bride. So far as I know, there was only one occasion when the bride was waiting for the bridegroom. Usually in a marriage, you find the bridegroom arrive early, and you can see how restless he is, waiting for the bride to come. And it is as if the bride purposely delay his coming and give the bridegroom lots of headache. But usually that's the case. But here is another case. It is the bride that's waiting for the bridegroom. And this is Hudson Taylor's great-grandfather. Hudson Taylor's great-grandfather. Now, Hudson Taylor, you may not know that name, but the Chinese, we all know him because he is the one used by God to open up interior China to the gospel. His great-grandfather was a young man, a Christian, but who loved dancing, who loved all these worldly things. But on the day that he is going to be married, he got up and suddenly he thought, I'm going to be married to have a family. My, that's a great responsibility. So he went to the field to pray. And he, as he prayed, he was so involved in praying that he forgot the time. So when he finished praying, it was already time of his wedding. So he quickly rushed to the church building, and there was the bride. There were all these guests waiting, wondering what happened to the bridegroom. And he got married. And that night, before they went to bed, Hudson Taylor's great-grandfather told his wife, "We have to pray." So he forced his wife to be on her knees. And he started to pray. And the wife said, "I didn't know I married a Methodist." But thank God, from that onward, the husband and the wife, they served the Lord faithfully. And look at Hudson Taylor. For generations after him, they served the Lord. So, brothers and sisters, you know, we think we are waiting for the coming of the Lord. But who is really waiting? Not you, not me. It is Christ himself. How much he is wishing that the bride is ready. So, dear brothers and sisters, he is waiting for you. Are you ready? How can we be ready? Now, we have been trying to share with you how to be ready. Give yourself totally to the Lord. Be obedient to him. Walk before him. Live for his glory. So, brothers and sisters, the Lord's coming ought to be a burden to every one of us. Well, as a matter of fact, it's not a burden, it's a pleasure. Whenever you think of the coming of the Lord, your heart should jump and said, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." So this should be our attitude. And finally, there is another question. How do you differentiate voice of Holy Spirit, voice of unconscious, or voice from the enemy? I knew the voice from Holy Spirit, always be gentle. Voice from the enemy always accuses. Sometimes I cannot tell if the voice is Holy Spirit guiding me or just my own consciousness leading me. Now that's a very practical question. We usually say, if it is the voice of the enemy, he is trying to accuse you of something. It will come in such force that he will, in a sense, try to put you down completely. But that's not the way of the Holy Spirit. The way of the Holy Spirit, it's like a gentle dove. So you remember the story of Elijah when he fled to Mount Sinai. And the Lord appeared to him, not in the storm, not in the great fire, but in a still, small voice. The important thing is, if you want to hear the voice of the Spirit of God, you need to be quiet. In other words, if you are hearing all sorts of voices around you, you are not able to hear the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. So first of all, we need to be quiet before the Lord. We need to have communion with the Lord. And if you are in the presence of the Lord, then it's very easy to differentiate the voice of the inner spirit and the voice of yourself or even of the world. So basically speaking, you need to have a close walk with the Lord. If you are far away from the Lord in your daily life, you will not be able to hear the still small voice. Now, thank God. Even though we say that the Lord is so gracious, He is still trying to speak to you. But unfortunately, you do not hear Him. The Spirit of God is teaching us all the time. The indwelt Holy Spirit, He will teach you in all things. Small things, big things, everything. The catch is, are you listening? And if you're really in communion with God, in that state, I think it is easy to distinguish what is the voice of the Spirit of God and what is your own voice or even the voice of the enemy of God. So basically, I would say it depends upon your spiritual life with the Lord. If you are near to the Lord, somehow you will know. Because when the Holy Spirit is speaking in your spirit, it is not only gentle, but persistent. But if the enemy should try to do something, you will feel so overwhelmed, as if you cannot live. I remember when I was in college, I tried to be true to the Lord. And I went to such extent, I even get the school regulations, read them, and see if I have committed anything against the school law. Whether I walk on the grass or what have I done. And I was in such a turmoil, no peace whatsoever, until I talked to an elderly sister who helped me very much. And he said, you cannot forbid the bird to fly over your head, but you can forbid the bird to build a nest on your head. So in other words, when all these thoughts come, try to build a nest in your head. Resist it. That is not from God. And thank God, by His grace, I was delivered. So brothers and sisters, how can you distinguish the voice? There is no technical way. It is all spiritual way. It depends on your life with the Lord. The closer you are walking with the Lord, the clearer will be the voice, whether it is of God, of yourself, or from the enemy. So I will suggest that you live a life close to the Lord. And by experience, gradually, you will learn the difference. And I think that is the way we grow in Christ.
So I have two questions, and then I sort of have a third one. I felt that before I addressed the two questions that I had, the third one was a rather was more of a personal question, and the brothers wanted to convey that we will pray for that question. And last night, as I was praying to the Lord about the other two questions, he kept bringing this third one up in some way. And so I'm going to try to include an answer as I address the other two questions. So if you, brother or sister, know this question that you submitted, we will pray for you. And as I address the other two questions, hopefully there will be something for your question as well. So the first question is, if our mina is the life of Christ, why does one have five, and one have ten? So before we get to it in a little bit more detail, parables are pictures. The Lord used them to illustrate something spiritual to sometimes our human eyes so that we could understand what he was trying to say. Parables, in the end, are never perfect. One of the difficulties I always have with the parables is that the Lord, when he's represented, is represented as a man. And so he can only be limited to, in space and time, to one place. Whereas we know our Lord is not so limited. And so, but parables are pictures. And they can never be perfect. They help us to a point. But then when we start looking too much in detail to them, they can distract us from the point as well. So in our parable, which was in Luke chapter 19, if we remember that the 10 bondservants received each of them one mina. And this mina is the life of Christ that has been invested in us. In John chapter 3, verse 16, which is one of our favorite verses, in a verse that we all hold so closely to, the Lord tells us that for those of us who believe in him, we shall no longer perish but have eternal life. And sometimes when we think about that verse, we've said it so many times, we think that that means that our own physical life we'll live forever. But we all know that at some point we die. And what is happening, what happens when we accept the Lord is that our Lord's life, which he gave up for us on the day when he was crucified, the life in the Spirit take up residence in us. We remember, maybe we should read Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Dana mentioned this verse, and I'll just read it again because it's such a wonderful verse and so foundational to our belief. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul wrote, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself for me." And so in this verse, we're reminded that Christ lives in me. And so it speaks of this mina which the Lord gave to us, that his life is living in us. And so when we all start out, we all start out with the life. We all have one mina. We all have this life. So how does it become, how does it grow fivefold or grow tenfold? It's not that there are multiple lives that are given to us. We all start out with one. But the life of Christ can grow. One of the defining natures of life is that life grows. I remember, I may have shared this with the brothers and sisters before, my wife and I have a daughter named Lily, whom we love very much. And Lily was adopted from the Hunan province in China. And when we went to pick her up, she was 1.5. And when I saw her for the first time, she was this scrawny, little, fearful girl. And I looked at her and I thought, wow, she's so fair-skinned. Well, she isn't so fair-skinned. She just never saw the light of day. And she was so small. And when I picked her up, it was like picking up a newborn puppy. She was 18 months old, but she couldn't walk, she couldn't talk, she didn't know her name in any language. And then somehow, as we took her home with us and we began to just give her food, she began to grow. And it's because life grows if we allow it to. And now she runs faster than me and she jumps on me and I can't believe how large she is. And so what happens is that life grows as long as we invest in it. And so the parable is not speaking so much that somehow someone was given fivefold life and someone given tenfold life. We all received onefold life. But the importance of the parable is that if we invest in the life, then that life grows. That's the point. We start with one, and we allow it to grow. Let me see if there was. Oh yes, the other thing that the Lord put on my heart about this is that in order for the life to grow, it has to be nourished. And our brother Kong mentioned this. Much of that nourishment comes from having a quiet listening heart to the Holy Spirit. And so there has to be a positive nourishment to that life. We also need to be wary of the things that might restrict the life. I remember when I tried to plant something, and I remember we went to the gardening place, and there was this old man there. He was like a master of plants. He knew everything about plants. And he was telling me that you have to put it in a pot, and then you want to let it grow, and then move it to another pot, and let it grow, and then put it in a particular area of the house. And so if you pot the plant in too small of a pot, it just can't grow. And so one of the things that, of course, binds up that life in us, and Brother Kong just mentioned them, the world, our flesh life, these things bind up the life so the life can't grow. So much of what we have been sharing about occupying these last couple of messages have to speak of the nourishment of that life on the one hand, and then the removal of all of the restrictive things on the other. So we all have one life. It's in the occupying of that life that we allow it to grow. I hope that answers that first question. The second question is very related. It reads, is occupying similar to seeking the Lord with all our hearts? If so, how do we truly occupy? How do we truly seek the Lord with all our hearts? It sounds like such a big thing to do. Is it like verse 17 of Luke 19, being faithful in a very small thing? This, of course, is such a practical and true question. The issue of the word occupy, every one of us is different. Every believer, we all have our different struggles and difficulties. And sometimes I remember when I was in high school, I thought that the people who were 40, they had no problems. And now I think the people who are 70 have no problems. But I suspect that all of us have our difficulties and our challenges. And the issue of occupying for each of us in our different, where the Lord has placed us, it may be different. But it always has to do with the increase of the life of Christ. Dana mentioned this, I think yesterday evening, that for some of us, occupying may be that we need to speak up more. And for others of us, it means that we need to let the Holy Spirit hold our tongue. And so it might even be the same thing, but different of us struggle with it from two different directions. But the key of it is this issue of occupying is real. It's not a rote or a list of a checklist of things that we have to do. It is brought forward by a living God through a living Spirit in our heart that is alive with his life. And so it's real and it's alive. And it's never meant to be just an outward habit. And so sometimes we might see that one brother or sister is struggling with something and the Lord is trying to have him occupy something spiritual on spiritual ground that we have already been dealt with. And it's a time like that this Brother Dana and Brother Stephen's encouragement to shepherd becomes so real. And we have the same Lord. And he's doing all the same things in all of us, leading us all forward. But it may not be the same all the time. And it may be different. It's in different stages for each of us. And it's orchestrated by him. So I'll give some specific examples. Our brother or sister who wrote this question asked, is it similar to seeking the Lord with all our heart? That verse was written in response, almost prophetic, in Deuteronomy, when the people of God were going to enter into the Promised Land. There was a prophecy almost to say that you are going to be scattered, and you're going to become occupied with all the things of the world. You'll build wooden idols and all of these things. And then the Lord was saying, but in that time, you'll turn again. And you should seek the Lord with all of your hearts. And so the matter of occupying goes from when we were totally lost until we're completely captured with the Lord and moving forward. And sometimes, as Brother Kong was mentioning, it's an inward truth. The Lord is trying to have his life in us grow. But as Brother Dana was sharing, it's an outward manifestation. That sometimes the two will go together. And this inward truth will command him to move into New York City or leave where we're comfortable and go somewhere where we're not. And when we think about it from that point of view, occupy might mean that we have to occupy not, New York, but we may need to just occupy a 2-foot by 3-foot space next to our bed for the first time in 3 years to kneel and pray. Or it might mean later that we need to occupy our seat at the desk with our Bibles, or the last pew at the fellowship where we haven't been in so long. And so the issue of occupying is real, and it's living, and it's tailored, customized to where we are. And it's very real. And so sometimes the brother or sister wrote, it sounds like such a big thing. But in truth, well, that is a big thing. But in truth, the Lord knows exactly where we are. And why I think sometimes the parables can even, if we think about it too much, it can hinder us. You know, the Lord never leaves us alone. In our parable, the nobleman went to inherit. But the wonderful thing for us is as we are occupying, he is with us the whole time. He never leaves. And so it's his whisper to our spirit that says, you haven't prayed for so long. And that we can occupy this little area by our bed. You haven't read for so long. You haven't been near to me for so long. And so sometimes, to us, New York City is just this little thing. And so it just has to be very real to us. And we live according to where we are today, and allow him to have a headship in us where we are. And the Lord will, in his faithfulness, will grow us forward. It's very real. Now the enemy is against this. And so as our brother just shared, the enemy is always trying to inhibit that growth. It's his calling. And he's always trying to inhibit. And he does this through accusation and lying, distortion, and a very loud voice sometimes that accuses us unto death and despair. Our Lord is always whispering us unto hope. And I remember our brother shared once at a conference many years ago, and I was listening to it, and I was under accusation. He was sharing about a house, and that the enemy comes and knocks on the door, and he's always coming in to accuse. And we feel that we're equipped to be able to open the door and say hi, be polite to the enemy. And he'll knock on the door, and we should never forget that in our heart of hearts, in our heart, the Lord lives with us. So he was saying, you should just say, you know, Lord, would you please get the door? And the Lord opens the door, and the enemy takes one look and says, you know, I got the wrong address, I think. The fact of it is, he has no answer for him. And the wonderful verse for us is, this list of accusations were harmful against us has been nailed to the cross. It's just, it's done. The Lord said, it is finished. It's done. And so whenever these voices start coming to remind us of what we have done in the past, and this still happens to me, when the voices come, we just need to remember the Lord answers the door. It's our protection. So when we hear that, just remember he is with us. Let me see. I think that's all I had for that question. I hope that that answers that. The last thing I wanted to mention that pertains a little bit to the third question that I also tried to mention a little bit in the answers to the other two was that the issue of shepherding is really important. And some of the questions that are more personal, it's hard to answer in a large crowd, but the Lord always has placed us where there are others around us, where we can walk daily together, have a daily encouragement, and be grown up together. So we, brothers, will pray. You find someone local who you know loves you, and will be able to help with that the other questions. Okay, thank you.
I think the great encouragement of the questions are that there are people who are really seeking the Lord, really want the Lord his way. That's a wonderful thing to see. I'm going to start out. I have four questions here. I don't know if I'll get to the fourth one, maybe. The first one's a very simple one, but actually I feel there's something under it that we could fellowship on. The question is, please explain, what is kingdom command? So I basically said our theme is a kingdom command. Occupy till I come. So this person says, okay, now wait a minute. What is a kingdom command? Now let's just look at three kingdom commands in the Bible just that I have came to my mind. The first one, we'll all remember Joshua being given in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Have I not commanded you, says the Lord, be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now there's Joshua standing by the Jordan River. How he's going to cross it, he has no idea. And the Lord says, now haven't I commanded you? Now go. Now a kingdom command has this quality to it that it brings you right to the end of yourself. Because he'll ask you to do something that's not natural to do. There is some faith involved and so some repentance involved. And the interesting thing in this is that Joshua, quite unlike Moses, who we might say was one of that steadfast gang we talked about, who had to be meekened through 40 years in the wilderness, Joshua was Joshua milquetoast. He was a servant's servant. He was very introverted. He was not just a guy to get up and lead until God says, now Moses, my servant, is dead. Joshua, up! Now to a timid person, immediately you're at the end of yourself. And here's where the first great lesson about a kingdom command is learned. When God commands something, there is a supply of life to obey. That is miraculous. And Joshua, knees knocking, stood up and led that mighty nation into the promised land. Have I not commanded you? See, that's in other words, God saying, now wait a minute, no loopholes here. If I command you, I will supply. Now, every one of us, as we go on in our Christian lives, come to the place where the Lord commands us. Right? Maybe as a young Christian, our first experience of the Lord speaking to us is that anointing within that sometimes is disquieted as we're doing something. This is the first inklings of a voice. But we're to come to the place where we as sheep hear the master's voice. And all of these questions are really, and how do I hear the master's voice? Well, you obey by faith and you begin to learn. But now, we'll keep this kingdom command as if it's a separate compartment of something that there's no separation for. Our Christian life is lived by the Spirit. He leads us. He speaks to us by anointing, by circumstance. In many ways, he commands. But when we're talking about kingdom commands, if we could make a specialty, we're saying this. It comes to the place in every Christian's life where you're not only a child of God, reared by grace and growing with this growth which is from God, but every Christian really has something to do in service of the King. Now, it's to your profit to do what the King wants you to do, for you were made for that very purpose. As unnatural as it may seem, we need to be able to hear our King command us. He wants to command us. And it's our delight when we obey. So there's an old phrase that's very wonderful, and it's this. It's the glory of a king to command. It's the glory of a man to obey. If we're servants of God, it's our glory when we obey. Jesus went about with this anointing that was a result of an obedience to his Father in everything he did. And how it glorified the Father, the obedience that was in the Son. It's a glorious thing when God can give a command. Indeed. I do believe that the kingdom of the heavens right now, you and I are pretty sleepy. It's been a long weekend. I've been sleeping on an alien bed. I don't know who constructed this bed, but they are not from the planet Earth. We're all sleepy. And, you know, if we could only see it, there are ladders with angels descending and ascending, kingdom commands going on in our lives all the time. But sometimes we're in a place where we hear it, and many times we're just out of sync. And Jacob, we're surprised. Whoa, the Lord was here. Now, maybe somebody stayed here the whole weekend and they're wondering, has the Lord been here? Well, they may not have gotten right under a ladder. But may the Lord wake us all up that he's commanding all of us. And there's nothing more glorious than when our Lord can command us and we'll say, yes, sir. So that's the rewards that we will talk about, because there's another question regarding that. Let's look at another kingdom command in the end of the Gospel of Matthew. We all know this, but I just want to point it out. Because what I want to just first of all state is that there's life to obey in the very command. So Jesus doesn't just say, verse 19 of Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. No, no. First he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore go. That is so important. He has the life and the authority. It's ready to be poured out. There just has to be some obedient vessels who go out among the nations and make disciples. And so these disciples, they just did exactly that. Now let's turn to another portion in John chapter 15, just to make another point about kingdom commands, if I might. In John chapter 15, which I don't know if you want to say, is maybe one of the most intimate times Jesus had speaking to his disciples at that Last Supper. And he makes two commands. In verse 14, he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And verse 17. This I command you, that you love one another. Well, now there's our Lord commanding, but isn't it interesting that he's commanding in a context of abiding? Which I simply want to say and reiterate once again. The Lord wants to command us. But we have to want to be commanded. If we're stubborn and rebellious and are unwilling to listen, the Lord has some purpose for you that's not being fulfilled at the present time. Now, the Lord's persistent. He'll find ways of engineering your circumstance to the place where you'll finally look up and say, okay, Lord, what do you want? I don't know how many of you experience this, but what happens to me sometimes is because I'm stubborn, I kind of take a little ride around the wilderness. The Lord, I feel the Lord telling me to do something. I'm just not ready. I need my space. So he gives me space, a wilderness. After I come back around and wrestle over this thing a little while, I come back to the spot. I say, oh, Lord, thy will be done. He says the exact same thing he said 2 months ago. It's like the command got interrupted, but it's the same command. And until I obey that command, what do I want, another command? No, I don't want command A. What's another thing I can do, Lord? In all of this command, the Lord has his son's glory in mind, first of all. And the Lord has your best interest also. He wants to say to every one of us, good job, well done. Faithful servant. And it's always over some small thing. But it's in the small thing that we receive the greatest reward, which is that. We sang one of the verses in the songs recently. Thy gracious smile is my reward. I can't think of any time in my life that's more pleasing than when I get the sense in my spirit the Lord was pleased. Isn't that wonderful? So the Lord's commands, sometimes they come in a still small voice. Sometimes they come as I find many times the Lord commands me just by the word of God. I see something and he says it to me. So let me put it this way. So God says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Now that's a kingdom command, right? Now what does that mean? Now we should read that verse and all of us should go out. Leave your job, go down. I recommend Brazil. But just go somewhere and make disciples, see? Well, you see, the kingdom command, when you hear it, you need to say, Lord, what does that mean for me? Because he wants to explain in more detail. Doesn't want everybody going to Tunisia. Is that even a country anymore? I don't know. But anyway, you get the point. So hear this command. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go ye into all the world, make disciples of all nations. Now, here's the specifics in Acts chapter 13. As we were worshiping and praying and waiting on the Lord said, separate for me Saul and Barnabas for the work that I have for them. Now, so Saul, when he got saved and even felt his calling to apostleship, he didn't immediately pack his apostle and his epistle and head out. Lord, what would you have me to do? He says, go out. I feel the pressure. Go out. Well, Lord, what do you want me to do? And there comes that time where he says, separate Saul and Barnabas for the work that I have for them. So a kingdom command in our more special meaning means the Lord has something for all of us to do that has to do with his kingdom, has to do with serving him, has to do with that testimony of who Jesus is throughout the world. And all of us have some sort of kingdom command upon us. We're not all apostles. He doesn't mean us all to travel worldwide. But he has a specific thing he wants us to do. He'll communicate that command always in a loving way. Our commander is not mean. He doesn't act like that British general kind of thing, stereotype that we have. A guy says, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Come on, hip, hip, hop, hop. The Father, first of all, the Father has arranged circumstances to get you ready for the command. And he gives you the command and he gives you life to obey the command. And by the grace of God, you do what you're told. And the Lord's blessed and the kingdom comes. And it's a glorious experience. One of the questions was, if people like more detail of how I got to New York from Huntington. Because I mentioned taking the fateful tour with Christian Chen in 2002. Well, now here's an example for me of a time when the kingdom command is not even a word spoken. It's something seen. And when I saw that the Lord wanted to capture cities and work out of them, I saw that. Now, I didn't go move into the city based on what I saw, but I went to the Lord and said, Lord, do you want me to do something about this? And in the circumstances of time, since September 13th, 2001, where my wife and I living out on Long Island, 35 miles from Manhattan, our house was covered with a yellow fog that smelled like burned bodies. There's something happened in my heart that changed me about New York City. I went into New York City on a number of occasions immediately after that just to go down to the site to survey what's going on. There were so many Christians, by the way, down at the site witnessing, and so many people broken and listening. It's quite an amazing time. But from 2001 in September, something went... And I only made sense out of it a year later, in 2002, 1 year later. And the Lord said, yes, you need to go. And so he directed me, and in my best, pulling out my, my spiritual compass, I said, there it is. We got to go to Queens. So Julie and I set out looking for apartments in Queens, but the Lord, it kicked us across the East River in his sovereign plan, and we ended up in Manhattan. So there's the way you start out. Well, did I hear a command there at the bus as I'm watching Christian Chen speak, and we're out at some site, Lystra or Derby or somewhere. I heard the Lord said, go into New York City. No, but I saw. That was my next step. And so I declared it with the two bosses, my wife and the Lord. Not in that order. You know? The greatest privilege of life is for the Lord to speak to you. Now, don't quell and quench his voice by disobedience. He may speak something to you that'll set you swimming for a month or so. And upset your life. And he's willing to ask you to turn away from family and home and comfort in order to obey him. But there's nothing like hearing the voice of the Lord. Without that, there's nobody here that has anything to trade with at all. The Lord's life. Gracious thing. He's a king, and here we are, just the worst of servants. Not many called her noble, wise, rich. And yet, isn't it his pleasure to command us to do little things? Now, that should bring us to the next question. And this is a technical question, but actually wonderful. And it's the difference between these two parables, the one in Luke 19 and the one in Matthew 25. So let's turn to Luke 19. Just look at I'll read the question. Matthew 25 is about talents. Luke 19 about minas. Yet the rewards appear the same. Are they the same or different? What way? All right. So now we look in Luke 19 and we look at the rewards. This is the question. The rewards appear the same. In verse 16 and in Luke 19. The first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And the master said to him, well done, good slave. Because you've been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Wonderful rewards. And you know, he wanted to say to the person who had the one mina, and just, let's say he's the poorest of the poor, weak, introverted, but somehow he invested the mina, and he said, Lord, I only could bring back one more. I got one, and I got one. It's so small. What would the Lord have said? Good job, well done, you were faithful in very little, I'll give you one city. 5, 10 cities, 5 cities, 1 city. Of course, the main reward is this. Good job. Well done. You were faithful in little. Be faithful in much. Right? All right, now we turn to Matthew 25. And we look at this parable just for a moment. And this is the parable of the talents. And the master came, and in verse 19, after a long time, the master of the slaves came and settled accounts. One who had received 5 talents came up. Now, he'd been given, 5 talents. So now this parable is different. One received 5, one received 2, and one received 1. They had different, the Lord gave them these gifts, as we will call them for now. Okay. The one who'd received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more. The master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter in the joy of your master. Wow. Well, it sounds pretty similar, doesn't it? Verse 22. And the one who had received 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more. The master said, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And if the 1 talented person had been faithful and come back and said, your 1 talent earned 1 talent, he would have said, good job, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Now, the difference, there is a difference. These servants were given talents and were to exercise them. It's a kingdom command, and they did exercise them, 2 out of the 3. But basically, we could put it this way. They all received the same reward. It doesn't specify. It just says they received the king's pleasure, and they received the promise or the commendation, they've been faithful in little things. Now they would be faithful in much. And the main thing, enter into the joy of the Lord. Now, it wouldn't be fair if the Lord gave to one guy 5 gifts in the body of Christ, and another person 2, and another person 1, and the 3 of them were faithful. And the Lord said, well, I gave you 5, and you did more, so I'm going to give you more blessing. Now, the gifts that we have, to whom much is given, much is required. A 5-gifted person needs to be faithful. And a 1-gifted person needs to be faithful. And in terms of using what God has given you in terms of gifts, he doesn't give more rewards to the 5. He gives commendation to everybody who's faithful and uses their gift. There again, we want to say, if you're what you consider a 1-gifted person, and there's few here who are perhaps that mean, just be faithful. Just be faithful. It's the Lord's accommodations. It's the Lord's blessing that you want. You want to be in his presence in the kingdom, and you will be if you're faithful. 1 talent people will be in the presence of the king during the kingdom age. It's a wonderful thought. And believe me, you'll have more than you can do by the life that Jesus gives you in the kingdom age. But now with the minas, as we've been looking at the last few days, there is a differentiation of rewards. It's 10 cities to one and 5 to the other. And we would have supposed 1 to the other if he'd been faithful. But there is a difference. And that's because we've all been given the life of the Lord. But in kingdom matters, it does matter what you do with that which you've been given. And there's reward for those who live by the life of the Lord, who discover the life of the Lord. There's so many ways that the scripture puts it. But it's those who, that wonderful section in 2 Peter that mentions to add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. There is this life, as our brother David shared, that adds and it grows. And when it adds and it grows, Peter says, eventually you don't need to worry. You will gain a large entrance into the kingdom in that age to come. And we will be rewarded. On the same basis, everybody has 1 mina. Are you faithful? Are you exercising that life using that life. To put it back in our context of Corinth, as we were talking last night, Paul says, now, you know, in building the church, brothers and sisters, we need to be wise master builders. Now, there may be some five gifted apostles, but they just make a mess out of the church by building upon it wood, hay, and stubble. And by the same token, we'll just assume, and I disassume, that Apollos is only a three-talent guy, but as a wise master builder, by the life of Christ, he builds the church in such a way that Christ is the top and Christ is the foundation, as Christ is the life and the walls. Now, Apollos will receive a greater reward than a more gifted person who isn't using that life of the Lord as his ministry. So you see, there is a differentiation, and there will be different rewards, but it has to do with what you've got right now by the gift of grace, Jesus Christ. Use it. And that's why it's not a vain saying that we think is just some kind of modesty, that we'll find that the first are last and the last are first. There's many things in the kingdom, and we're going to see rewards of people that we only find out in the kingdom, all that they did with that simple life they had, and they gave it to the Lord. There's so many accounts of revivals and things and the salvations of great men of God that came through virtually unknown people who were given to prayer and given to obedience, or stop somebody on the street and they happen to get saved and the guy happened to become a famous preacher. So, you know, we'll never know, but we know that many of those, what we would call last right now, you know, are going to end up being greatly rewarded because they've been faithful. This world's allocation of awards is completely different than God's. So in this world, you get your reward if you stand up here to answer questions. Now, in the kingdom, those who ask the questions may be the ones who get the reward. So anyway, there we are. Now, I'm sure I confused you on that. Let's see. All right, here's one, and again, it's the same theme, but let's turn to 1 John chapter 3, just to touch a verse here. I think this question is based on the experience of, I think, almost every Christian who really pursues the Lord. So here's the question. Is overcoming a daily process? Now, how would you answer that? Yes, of course. Now, but here's what they mean. If so, what happens if the Lord returns on a day? You get the rest of the question? That a day that I haven't already cooperated with him. It was Thursday. And he came back, but I was out of it. Now, our brother Stephen shared this wonderful thing. And everyone at one point or another gets tied up in some kind of bondage to the law. All right, now, do I mean by daily, does that mean I have had to pray and read my Bible every morning? And if the Lord comes back on the day I couldn't find my Bible, does that mean I get left behind? Right? Did I do anything wrong? Did I walk on the grass? Now, I never read the manual at the college. I came from the other side, you see. A libertine being brought into the Lord. He was a careful legalist who had to be set free. But anybody who pursues the Lord, you know, this is the kind of coinage is the only thing the enemy can use to rob us of joy. That Julia had an aunt, and one time the aunt was to fly down to see us, and we were going to go on a trip together in the summertime. And the aunt made an arrangement to fly. It was all the wrong time, the wrong day. It was totally inconvenient. And only after she came did she explain why she had taken that particular timing for her flight. It threw the whole vacation off. She said, "Well, you see, I hadn't been to church in several weeks. And I was afraid that if I took the airplane without taking communion, if there had been a crash, I don't know where I would have ended up." Now, see, for you and I, we say, isn't that ridiculous? But to a person who believes that there's a sacramental virtue in taking the table, then you might just be self-conscious enough to say, you know, maybe I better. So she had to go to church on Sunday, take communion, which she hasn't been to church in 6 months. But now she's okay to take a plane trip. Now, surely the Lord didn't have her Sunday school attendance card out. And surely, if you're pursuing the Lord and overcoming day by day, there's a life. You have hold of Him. He has hold of you. There are seasons where we get weak. He holds on to us. There are seasons where we feel strong in grace. We hold on to the Lord. But this is not just a 24-hour provision. And so John wonderfully shares with these little children, verse 19, in 1 John 3, "And we know by this that we're of the truth, and we assure our hearts before Him, and whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things." We have a heart that'll condemn us in a heartbeat. The enemy has all kinds of darts that he can throw at you. Oh, you forgot to do this. Oh, you didn't obey there. Or you remember 10 years ago you didn't do something. And all kinds of things will get dredged up. And the net effect is, if you can have a gray cloud of condemnation over your heart, then you're not really overcoming. And so John has to say this, okay? I've asked you to do what? Abide in Him and let Him abide in you. What else have I said? If you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Confess your sins and He'll forgive your sins and cleanse you. Okay, but what about this? The final analysis? God is greater than your heart. Do you think He's going to let you go because you had a hissy fit one day? And He came back on that day. It's a funny thing to think about. But it's interesting how the Lord works on people and to try to overcome this thing. Our conscience can get overheated sometimes. God is greater than your heart. He knows all things. You know, sometimes it's a sad thing, but right now, again, it's experienced in our little group in Manhattan. There's a parent who is obviously dying. And in the last moments of the life, the parent is explaining, who's been faithful to the Lord all their lives, is experiencing some moments of depression, which is actually a physical, pathological part of a death process sometimes. But now that person's concerned and the family's concerned that this one may not be holding on. God is greater than our hearts. You have a servant who's given his life for the Lord or her life for the Lord. You think the Lord's going to look at some momentary cry or some pain, some sense? He's greater than our hearts. You abide in Him. Let Him abide in you. That vine and that branch is not so easily chopped off. So not only seek the Lord with all your heart, as our brother David exhorted, but this, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on that understanding, your heart's feelings. Right? This is things we all need to be encouraged about. Well, the last question, it's about, you know, Dana, share your whole life with me. No, you shared, you occupied yourself by stopping being a Baptist pastor. I love that. And moving to New York. It didn't happen quite like that. But I will say, so they want to know, how did I make the crucial decisions at those critical moments and these issues which came to pass? It's actually predicated on things that happened before the crisis came. When I was a Baptist pastor, I have to share briefly because we're already at the end here. I had read something in Watchman Nee. I don't remember where it was right now. But as a Baptist pastor, I was already reading Watchman Nee. What does that tell you? I was in trouble. And something I read about him, or I don't know where it came from, something spoke to my heart deeply, and it said this: to the degree that you understand God's will in the Word of God, don't compromise. Now, that's why in the end I left being a pastor in the Baptist church. Don't compromise. I began to do things in that Baptist church that were a little unusual. And also, at that time, the charismatic movement was afloat. We took the deacons down. I remember on Easter Sunday, and there was a dear family there, and this young lady with two kids couldn't come to the communion service on Easter Sunday because of a back problem. She was laid up in the hospital for a week. And I took the brothers, those deacons, willing to do anything. You know, the foolish pastor leads them, you know. So I take the sheep. We go down to the hospital, and we had communion with her, and we anointed her with oil. And Monday, she walked out of the hospital. The Lord touched her back. As far as I know, for the remaining couple of years I knew her, she didn't have any more problem with that back. Now, to tell you the truth, that got to headquarters pretty quick. And the folks above me, I was a missionary, actually, for Southern Baptists. They did not like such things going on. But when I looked in the Word of God at James chapter 5, I said, now, that's what it says there. And they're telling me not to do it. Now, what am I to do? And when enough issues like that came up, I turned in my resignation and said, you know what? All I have is the Word of God. I have to obey as best I understand. Now, you understand, you know, we all have a lot more to understand. We all misunderstand some things. But you can't go against your conscience when God tells you something. So I, in a sense, I had to leave. And it's ironic that 2 years later, that church building and the church ceased and desist. And but we left to do other amazing things. So, anyway, moving to New York City, I've already explained. No great thing there, except that the Lord already prepared my heart. New York City, but what does that mean? For almost a year. And then Christian Chen, I fell on my knees there at the tour, and I knew New York City. That's what the Lord's saying to me. So that's that. Well, I hope that helps you. You know, we're all trying to be led by the Lord. So much of this is about hearing from the Lord. And I want to also go on record and saying I've heard some things from the Lord that he never said. And I still eat crow over that to this day. I'm humiliated that I knew this was the Lord and it wasn't the Lord. But I also realize there's only one person in this universe who knows what he's doing. And the rest of us know in part, we hear in part, and we act in faith with our conscience as clear as they can be. And we're left in the hands of God, who rules and overrules. He's a mighty king. And we can trust him. He won't mock faith. If we've made some claim, I'm also glad to say that the things I thought were of God and I thought I should do, they never came to pass. God overruled it. In wonderful ways. My wife is so thankful that God overruled some of my crazy ideas. But, you know, the Lord's merciful and gave me a good wife.
We'd like to ask our brother Hosea to come up and do a final comment and prayer. And I'll just sneak in the last announcement, which is as you turn in your keys, please check out the Lost and Found. There are lots of jackets and windbreakers over there, probably umbrellas. And if this is your cell phone with the pastel green thing, come see me after the meeting. But Hosea, please.
I just want to, by the Lord's grace, to conclude one or two thoughts the Lord has laid in my heart these last few days. Recently, I have a renewed appreciation of that short refrain we find in the gospel. The Lord said, "Again, I say unto you." Those few words means a lot to me in recent months. It speaks of his persistent love. He will not give us up. And he will pursue us to the end. So that short phrase, "Again, I say unto you." Now this conference is all about that. It's because first time when we heard it, we didn't quite catch it. And Lord knew about it. And so he said, "I'll speak again." And every time he speaks, on our part, we have to do the necessary adjusting. Because oftentimes, we don't quite understand what he was saying the first time. He must repeat again, "Again I say unto you." And to register in their heart the importance of it. Now I said, listen to our three brothers this weekend. I just realized how much I need to unlearn and how much I need to relearn and how much I need to forget all about it and allow the Lord to have a fresh start, because he is always the beginning and everything he begins is the right beginning. So I was looking into the scripture. This matter of occupying until he comes is not new to us, in a sense. It's all in the scripture, but we don't quite catch the importance of it. We don't quite catch it. And the Lord has to, so kind, so loving, allow us to be here this weekend and to register that one phrase, "Occupy the other," in such a forceful way that we'll never forget it. We took it very lightly, often that we listen to it and we forget it. Thank God he will speak again. And this comment is for him to speak again to our hearts. May our hearts be responsive. So I look into the book of Exodus. The reason why the Lord took his people out of Egypt. "Let my people go." For a reason. It's to be occupied about his business. From chapter 25 to the end, it's all about his business. The building of his house. So he can dwell in the midst and glory fill that place when it was accomplished. It was done according to everything, according to his goodwill. That is what he's doing with us. So I was just thinking, are we going to have another conference next year? Do we need the Lord to speak to us again? What do you think? What do you think? Let's be honest. Do we need him to speak to us again? We do, don't we? So I said, we already have a theme for next year, Maurice. "Occupy till he comes, part two." Is that fair? Did you catch all that was shared this weekend? Did you catch all that was shared? Do you? No. So we have to have a repeat next year. Right? "Occupy till he comes, part two." And Singaporean, don't forget, next year we have another. But the Lord is good. The Lord is good. And we are kept by his grace. We may forget him. He never forget us. He already invested his life in us. And what he has begun, he will surely fulfill it. And you know, Brother Kong, we have to thank the Lord for our old servant. He was faithful to the end. Faithful. And where can we find such servants? Faithful. For Dana, for David, and for all of you. Because when we have a hunger, we draw him out. He speaks when there's a hunger, he speaks. When there's no hunger, we hinder his speaking. So the Lord is good. So before we finish, was saying, I praise on by Amy Bob. But let's have a short word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this weekend, for speaking to us again and again, because in your love, you will not give us up. You will pursue us unto the end, until your will is accomplished, and your name is glorified. Not just on this, but in the whole creation, to God be all the glory. And we pray for our brothers and sisters as we go our homes. Get hold of us. Make us do business for you until you come. Thank you for Brother Kong, for Dana, Brother David. Continue your three brothers, faithful unto you. Speak the truth from the heart so that people will be able to walk the way that's pleasing your sight. We thank you. We love you. We praise you because you love us with everlasting love. We thank you in the precious mighty name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.